This is part 7 in the history of the service of song. For those of you that have been keeping up by way of sermon audio download, we had a technical difficulty and lost part 6, but we are going to go through a bit of review, a necessary review, in order to take up today's matter. Last week we started looking at the exclusive use of the Psalms in worship. And we did this from a historical perspective, so let us go through that history again now in brief. You will remember that before the time of Moses, before the Song of the Sea, there was no service of song in Christian worship. It was not something that was commanded for the people of God to be done, and so it was not done. During the time of the Mosaic administration, there were a few songs. The Song of the Sea, Spring Up, O Well, Psalm 90, which was penned by Moses, likely just as a prayer, but preserved and eventually included in the Psalter, and also Deborah's Song, just a few songs. But remember the point that we gathered from this, and this was the important point to be remembered. All of these songs were given by prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So how did the people of God know that these songs were approved by God and pleasing to Him in His worship? And remember the regulative principle. That's what we want. What things has God commanded for His worship so that we know that these things are pleasing to Him? For the worship is for Him and for His good pleasure. So the people of God ask, how do we know that these things are pleasing to the Lord? Because they've been given to us by Moses, the prophet of God, Miriam, the prophetess, and Deborah, the prophetess. With the arrival of Samuel, but here we're talking about more than 3,000 years of history. The people of God had no regular service of song and just a very few occasional songs provided. We find something very odd. Samuel has set up a school of the prophets and they are worshiping the Lord through prophecy to instruments. So apparently worshiping the Lord in song with the playing of the musical instruments. But the important point for us to take away is that these songs are coming under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and given at the hand of the prophets. At this point, it does not appear that any service of song was given to the people, because you remember when Saul participates in the service of song among the prophets, the people assume that he is one of the prophets, because they had not been given any regular service of song for their worship. Samuel's prophetic school appears to have become the model for David's prophetic / Levitical school for the composition of the Psalms. And again, I have commended to you, if there's one passage that you could commit to mind, 1 Chronicles chapter 25 talks about this Levitical prophetic school, and that it was given three principal heads, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, who were all said to be prophets. And these were also the men that are chiefly responsible for the composition of the bulk of our Psalter. This was a very prolific era of song composition. But it comes to us again, where do these songs come from? They do not come from the wit or from the imagination of men. All of the songs that have been provided for the worship of the people of God have come from prophets. David the prophet, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, prophets, and the prophetic school that they were the head of, which did continue to produce psalms all the way down to the Restoration. So you're talking about almost 600 years of psalm production and use. But here we see it from the beginning of the world to this period of time. All of the songs for the songs of worship have been provided by God Himself through the prophets. We talked also about those Reformation times under Hezekiah and Josiah when they returned to the service of song as it had been given by David in the temple. And under Hezekiah it is said in particular that Hezekiah returned to worship the Lord in the service of song in the words of David and Asaph, the seer, specifically said. This is part of his great reformation. Apparently there had been some decline in this area. They had gone and sung other songs But Hezekiah reforms the worship of the people of God and returns them to the singing of the words of David and Asaph. So, for 3,000 years, up to the time of Samuel and David, there was no regular service of song, only occasional songs given by prophets. With the arrival of Samuel and David, prophets are still being inspired to give the songs, but now a regular service of song is given to the people in their temple worship. And that is the way that it is for 1,000 years. This raises a question for us. We talked about it last week. Would the Psalms, which were written for use primarily in the temple, be taken away with the temple, like the musical instruments? Two sermons ago, you'll remember I talked about the musical instruments having been attached to the temple and its ceremonial worship are taken away with the temple. And so that raises the question for the Psalms. The Psalms have been given primarily in conjunction with the temple. Does this mean that the Psalms will be taken away with the temple also? You remember the answer to that is no. The Psalms do not appear to be limited to the temple in the way that the instruments were. You will remember that the instruments are given specifically with the purpose of being played before the Ark of God continually. That's the reason that they're given. And that service wasn't mobile. The Levites had to come up in their courses to play those instruments, and the instruments were limited to Levitical use. So this is given for the temple explicitly as part of the great outward glory of its worship and is taken away with that temple. But the Psalms, in their very content, demonstrate that they're not limited to the temple. You remember we saw that although all of them are fitting to be sung in the temple, some of them are fit in their very content to be sung in other contexts. You remember David in Psalm 6 talks about watering his bed with tears. The song offered up in that context. We have Psalms presenting a view of worldwide worship, the Lord's praise being sung from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Worldwide worship of God, not limited to the temple. And we also saw that many of the songs are most fitted to the new administration after the temple would be taken away. We're going to be singing the 110th today after this sermon. A wonderful psalm about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his ascension into heaven and about his kingly rule there. More fitting in the mouth of new administration believers than it ever was in the mouths of old administration believers. They sang that in, if you will, darkness, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, singing about his shadow in that psalm. But we see clearly this is a new administration psalm. You think about 113. More fitting for this age, when the praise of God really is being sung from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, as it never was during the old administration. So we see in these things that the Psalms were not limited to the temple. You observe their matter and you see that they're most fitting to be sung in other places and in other contexts. Now I present that, but I don't think that that's necessarily the decisive consideration. We could put this on firmer ground. How do we know that these songs have come over for singing in the new administration? You'll remember Matthew chapter 26. As the old administration is setting, and now the new administration is waxing in its strength, you see it most poignantly as the old administration Passover gives way to the new administration Lord's Supper, and immediately after it, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark both say that they sang a hymn. Now, of course, we're not to understand this the way that we think of hymn. There's been more than 2,000 years worth of other definitions of what that might mean. But in this context, in the context of first century Judaism, it can only mean one thing. They sang a psalm. And we'll look at this in just a moment, but those psalms had three principal titles when they were given titles. They were called psalms, hymns, and songs. When you observe the little titles ascribed to each of the psalms, those are the three most common title, psalm, a hymn, a song. And so when it says they sang a hymn, they would be singing from the biblical Psalter. And this was the practice after the Passover. You remember the Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118. They would sing those throughout the Passover and conclude with 118. This is likely what they were doing at the Lord's Supper, since Matthew didn't see fit to comment on it any further. This is a practice that he expects the people to simply recognize, the singing of this psalm. But even more than that, we find that the singing of the psalms passed into the life of the church. In private worship, James says, "Is any merry, let him sing psalms." This is for private worship. We talk about worship in small societies and in families. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This is clearly worship. It's a singing with grace in one's heart to the Lord. But it's also an intercommunion. We're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Been a lot of question about what these three terms refer to. And again, they refer to the titles of the psalms. Other things to note here, that the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is what is being commended here when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Speaking to one another in the word of God, the biblical Psalter. What other word of Christ dwelling in you richly might be talked about here? Why would he immediately commend to you, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, if he wasn't speaking about the word of God in that context? It's all the singing of the psalms is also commended in public worship, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. "How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." So we see that the singing of the psalms has come into the use of the new administration church. So, think now of all of the territory that we have covered, from first to last. All of the songs used in the worship of the people of God, from the song of the sea to Paul talking about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, from first to last, all of the songs have been provided by prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This raises for us a syllogism grows out of this. You remember the regulative principle of worship. When it comes to the worship of God, since worship is for God and for His own good pleasure, we do all of the things that God has commanded in His worship. We're not free to subtract from it. We must do all of it, but neither can we add for reasons of our own. The Bible is a fully sufficient guide to teach us how to worship God in a manner that is well-pleasing to Him. Isn't that what Paul teaches us when he talks about the Word of God being fully able to prepare the man of God for every good work, a fully sufficient guide for every good work, including worship? So here we look to the Word of God. How does it teach us to conduct this service of song? He has commanded the singing of the psalms in private, in small societies, and in families, and we find that He has not commanded anything else. We're not free to omit the psalms because He has commanded their singing. But neither are we free to add other kinds of songs because He's not given any such commandment. But more positively than this, as I pointed out last time, God gave us a book of songs. And then He closed the canon. Here it is, a fully sufficient book of songs for our use. We talked last time about Calvin and the Psalter, how he called it an anatomy of the soul. That every single pious affection imaginable is there expressed and all in their fitting proportion. So we have a doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture applied to the Psalter. That it's a fully sufficient book of songs for our use. Now, of course, having laid that out, there's a bunch of objections to be handled. And we're going to begin this Lord's Day and finish next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the list of objections, for there are many, and they must be handled. The first is this. Well, I hear what you're saying about the regulative principle, but it seems strange, because here we are in the new administration, and I don't see Christ in the Psalms. I remember teaching a Sunday school class in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and exclusive psalmody came up. Now, I was not supposed to be talking about exclusive psalmody, so I didn't talk about it, but some of the students were talking about it. And one of the men directed a question to me, a very difficult one, since I was not supposed to be talking about the doctrine. And he said, "Well, why is it that we have all these songs, but we don't see Jesus in these psalms?" And I simply said, "You don't know the psalms very well." And that was the end of that discussion. But that's the short answer to this question. I don't see Jesus in the psalms. Well, you don't know the psalms very well, because two things stand out immediately. First, the apostles saw Jesus in the psalms. Isn't it a strange thing that you don't? As a matter of fact, when the apostles go to the Old Testament to prove the identity of the Lord Jesus, they go to the Psalms more than any other book. You see the Lord Jesus clearly revealed there. And more than that, Jesus sees himself in the Psalms. We read it this morning in Luke chapter 24. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The Lord Jesus sees himself there. And you remember what I said this morning. He doesn't just see himself in some of those psalms, that all of those psalms are ultimately about him and moving towards him. But we can say even more than this. The psalms belong primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are more fitting in his mouth than they are in ours. Couple of scripture texts to consider. First, the Spirit of Christ inspires the Psalms. Peter will say this, "Concerning which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." This is another one of those texts. You remember how the Lord Jesus summed up all of the teaching of the Scripture. "What should I have gotten from the Old Testament? That Messiah must suffer and die, that he must be raised again, and that the gospel must be preached to the nations." Find a similar thing here in Peter. Peter said, "What is the Spirit of Christ signifying, but testifying beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow?" Almost an identical summation of the teaching of the Scripture. But I bring this up because here it is said that the Spirit of Christ was signifying to these men the coming of the Christ. His sufferings beforehand, Psalm 22. "They pierce my hands and my feet. I'm surrounded with bulls, as it were, surrounded by enemies." The Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings clearly revealed there in the 22nd Psalms. But this is a striking thing. So here you have the Spirit of Christ inspiring. And this is very significant when you look at the history of redemption. That preeminent Old Testament type of Christ, David, to write these psalms. Jonathan Edwards, in his History of Redemption, makes this assertion. When you talk about types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, there's no clearer type than King David. And it's very interesting that God waited 3,000 years until King David, that great type of Christ, comes onto the scene before he sends forth the Spirit of Christ to inspire that type of Christ to pen those psalms that the Lord Jesus Christ would sing during his earthly ministry, during his time with us. These are Jesus' songs. He would pick up these psalms and sing with his people during the time of his sojourn here. And so these psalms belong in his mouth. And in some ways, as I mentioned earlier, they belong most properly to our elder brother and our high priest. A couple of other texts to look at. Flip in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, here we have this wonderful text concerning the union of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people and the fact that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. What a striking thing for the Lord Jesus in all of his perfection to not be ashamed to call us brethren. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So this psalm, it's actually a quotation from Psalm 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This psalm is put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ by Paul here in Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee. In the Old Testament text, it simply reads, I will praise thee. The Hebrew word might sound familiar to you is hallel. I will sing a praise unto thee, as it is expounded here by Paul. But the quotation is put in the mouth of Christ. And who would ever argue that Psalm 22 is not most fittingly in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it talks about his suffering and the glory to follow? But here he's talking about his prophetic ministry. I will declare thy name in the midst of the assembly, and I will sing thy praises in the midst of the assembly. And in the midst of the church he sings praise. Now a question comes up, are we to think of him only as doing this during the time of his earthly ministry? What does our high priest do now? He's still in the midst of the church. Revelation chapter 1 has this vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, girded as the high priest, standing in the midst of what? The seven candlesticks, which are what? The church. And it's there in the midst of the church that he conducts his heavenly high priestly ministry. It's there that he communicates to them through John, but it's there that he also serves as their high priest, offering their worship up to God. There he ever lives to make intercession for us. And there in the midst of the assembly, he continues to sing these songs that belong to him before the throne of grace. Another passage to consider, Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. We can read past these things. We can miss these little references. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And indeed he is, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the sweet psalmist of Israel, singing his praise, singing the praise of Jehovah in the midst of the church. Because these are his songs, inspired by his Spirit. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So certainly Jesus sang while he was on earth. We saw that, just being as a normal Jew, he would suppose it, but after the Lord's Supper he does it. But here it is said that he's singing unto God's name in the midst of the Gentiles, which he never did during the time of his earthly sojourn. So here's the full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the seven churches of Asia, which are representative of all the church of the earth, singing the praise of God in the midst of the Gentiles. A striking picture indeed. And so when we sing, we ought to think of ourselves as singing in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his songs. They belong in his mouth. How is it that we sing them? We sing them in our union and our communion with him. He takes up a psalm and we sing it with him. It's the image that we ought to have in our minds. And when we think of the psalms in this way, don't many of the problems of the psalms just disappear? People always have problems with the imprecatory psalms. They say, well, isn't this a problem to be singing about wishing God's enemies and my enemies to be judged? Doesn't it seem very vengeful indeed? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly free to sing concerning the judgment of his enemies. And when he sings concerning the judgment of his enemies, we sing with him. And isn't this the picture that we have in Revelation chapter 18? The call comes out from the throne of God, "Rejoice, because Babylon the Great is destroyed before thee, and her smoke rises up forever and ever." And what do the people of God do? They don't say, "Oh, what an awful thing." They say, "All power and glory and salvation belongs to our God." And they join in, as it were, that victory prayer and praise unto God. And it's in the same way that we deal with the imprecatory psalms. We don't know in this life who God's enemies ultimately are. Someone that might look like a great enemy of God might end up being his friend. Think of one Saul of Tarsus. We certainly wouldn't want to be raining down imprecations on Saul's head, because he was ultimately beloved of God, becoming the Apostle Paul. But the Lord Jesus knows who his enemies are, and we're perfectly free to sing with him concerning the destruction and overthrow of his enemies and his great glory in it. So we sing in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing with him. That's the way that we ought to be thinking about our psalms. Now, some will say this raises another problem, though, because some of the psalms are penitential. Talk about repentance. And the Lord Jesus never needed to repent. But isn't he our high priest dwelling in the midst of the church? And when we go before God in repentance, doesn't he represent us there? These are also words that are fitting in his mouth as they're fitting in ours. Fitting in ours as the sinners, fitting in his as our representative head, taking our repentance before the Father and spreading it out and saying, "Father, have mercy upon them. Remember my atoning sacrifice." Those are effectual prayers of repentance indeed. As the Lord Jesus said during his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, the Father always hears him. He offers his prayers and the Father always hears him. I've also heard it say, this is probably a subset of this argument, I've heard it said, "Well, there must be something wrong with this argument because I want to sing the name of Jesus." And the only thing we can really say about this is you still don't know the Psalms very well. You will remember in Matthew, as we just had it in the preaching, why is the name Jesus given to him? Because he's to save his people from their sins. That's what it means. Jesus, Yahshua in Hebrew. He's going to save his people from their sins. Don't we sing about the Lord Jesus as Savior? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. We do indeed sing that in the Old Testament. Again, just look at Psalm 22. Holding forth his atoning death, a Savior provided for his people. We have sung, if not the very Greek word, Jesus, we have sung the very substance of the name. And we've sung him as Messiah, Psalm 2, the Christ, and the King of the princes of the earth. We do indeed sing his name in the Psalms with respect to their significance, even if not the very letters and sounds. This brings us to our second objection. Some will say that this old administration book is not an adequate manual of praise for the new administration, that it's filled with Old Testament imagery that's not fitting for New Testament believers. This is the way it'll be characterized. And you might point to a passage like Psalm 66. Listen to it. Here we have the language of sacrifice and the language of musical instruments. "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks and goats." You might think of Psalm 150, you know, the call for the Levites to play the musical instruments unto God. Some will say this is not fitting in the mouth of believers. Something we ought to recognize here. The Psalter is a truly Catholic Psalter. We have a doctrine called the Catholicity of the Church, that the Church is one and that oneness transcends nations. You know, we might say our geographical boundaries, and that Catholicity goes across temporal boundaries. It extends through all of the time, a church one in all places and in all times. The Psalter has always been a Catholic book in Christian worship because it has been the one song book that everybody has agreed on. Almost all Christian communions have used the Psalter. The things that have caused the division has been the introduction of the other books. The Arminians want to have the Arminian songs. Calvinists want to have the Calvinist songs. And so you introduce the divisions. But very few have made bold to object to the inspired Psalms of David. But that's not the kind of Catholicity that I necessarily want to focus on right now. When we're talking about a Catholic Psalter going through all the time, isn't it fitting that in some things we sing with the old administration saints as a sign of our union with them? We sing songs with them. They sing of the sacrifice, looking forward to Jesus in it. And they were looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in those things. Paul says in Hebrews, he said, blood of bulls and goats never took away any sins. Everybody always understood that. Say, well, how do they understand that, Paul? Because they had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice. The sins were never taken away. And the priesthood was inadequate because not only did he offer for your sins, but he had to offer for his own sins. And it's certainly not the eternal priesthood we were looking forward to because he dies. It's inadequate. When they offered those sacrifices, how were they saved? Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but because Christ was preached to them in those things. And although he's preached in an image and a shadow when they set their faith and their hope on the coming Messiah that would shed his blood, they were saved the same way that we are. And so, when they take up these songs talking about the offerings of blood and bulls and goats, they're singing about the Lord Jesus and their faith in Christ. And when we sing those songs, aren't we singing the same thing? In the words of the administration, but same in substance. And we testify our union and communion with them by singing in those old administration words. We can sing of musical instruments. During that childish age of the church, the Levites were commanded to play these things to stir up the devotion of the people, to stir up their affections. But now the Spirit has come. And it's fitting that we be perpetually stirred by that same Spirit, not by carnal ordinances or great outward glory, but stirred by the living Spirit of God always moving our hearts, now stirred by the Holy Ghost. So we can sing in those words of the old administration about the musical instruments because we've seen the fulfillment. The Spirit of God has come and is always stirring our hearts. But I'd like to turn this argument around just a little bit. When you consider that these were songs composed in a temple context, it's actually amazing how little temple there is in them. And again, this is just another area where people don't know the Psalter very well. If you consider the context in which they're written, you will be surprised how little reference there is to sacrifice, how little reference there is to the ceremonial worship being then offered, and how often the ceremonial worship going on around them is put in the back seat. Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not required. But the spiritual sacrifice of a broken and a contrite spirit. Those kinds of things are being said throughout the Psalter. And what makes them so remarkable is the temple stuff is going on around them right now. That's not what you require. But a spiritual kind of worship. That's what you're requiring from us. It's amazing how little temple is in these temple songs. I'll make a contrary assertion. The thing that's most remarkable about the Psalter is that it is primarily a new administration book. And what's more remarkable is that those saints in ancient times were called upon to sing with us more than we've been called upon to sing with them. As Peter characterized it, they were longing to look forward, look into these things, to see the Lord Jesus clearly in these things, always inquiring when the time is going to be of the fulfillment of these things. But those things were not given primarily for them, as Peter says, but primarily for us. They were inspired with those things primarily for us. And that's why we find a primarily new administration Psalter. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Here the Christ is presented in a way that could hardly have been understandable to them, but now is very clear to us. A Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You remember how the Lord Jesus challenged the Pharisees. How is it that David could call his son Lord? The Lord has said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Here, talking about the Messiah, who is the Lord of David. The son of David, but the Lord of David. Very God being presented here. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here's a picture of the ascended Lord Jesus ruling in the midst of his enemies in the heavens, but as it were already in eternal rest. He's already vanquished all of his enemies, and it's as if God the Father will just say, sit, sit and rest quiet until I've made all of your enemies a footstool. And so here is a picture of our ascended Lord. How much could the old administration saints have understood about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not very much. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A strange thing to say. So here you are. David is composing this psalm as he's preparing for the temple. Maybe, who knows how much he might have understood. But here he says, thou art a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, because of course no king could have been a son of Levi. But thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember what Paul is going to teach about that in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is not after the sons of Aaron. Everybody knows that. But he is a high priest forever. According to what order? According to the order of Melchizedek. And he says, what made a priest after all? How was it that Aaron's sons became priests? God's commission. He set them to the work. As he set Melchizedek to the work, and as he sets the Lord Jesus Christ to the work. He doesn't have to be a son of Aaron, although all of the sons of Aaron were set to the work. He simply needs to be set to the work by God. And so he talks about here the image of Melchizedek is raised again. A man with no genealogy, as it's held forth there in Genesis, simply appears on the scene. And Paul says, what a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, a king and a priest, without any antecedent genealogy, just appearing on the scene to redeem his people. How much of this could the old administration saints have understood? This song is more fitting in our mouths. They were singing this with us, longing to look into these things, as Peter says, but recognizing that the Spirit of Christ gave them these things primarily for us, for our good. Some other things. We sing so clearly of the Savior, but also the anticipated calling of the Gentiles, which to them must have seemed so far off. Israel hardly had a difficult time enough evangelizing and preserving true religion in Israel. But here's this image of the gospel going out into all nations and lands. Still in the 22nd Psalm, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. This is new administration. songs. The thing is not so much why have we been called upon to sing with them. We actually do that but very little in the Psalter, although it's fitting to be done. What the wonder is that they were called upon so much to sing with us about things that they could barely see and only scarcely understand. Finally, we have the argument, very famous now in a lot of churches, that the service of song is really just another mode of prayer. And we can pray extemporaneously. We don't have written prayers that we must appeal to, so we can write songs extemporaneously and perhaps circulate them and sing them. But the service of song is governed by the same rules that the service of prayer is governed by. I have included what's called a genus and species hierarchy in your bulletin. You'll want to have that out in front of you. Here we're called upon to remember the regulative principle, but first let me sketch something out for you. That top line is what we might call a genus line. These are the general categories of the ordinances: word, sacrament, prayer, and perhaps song. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But are those the things that God actually commanded us to do? Well, what do I mean by that? Did God just command us to have a ministry of the word in the abstract? Or did he command things to be done in the concrete? Not just the ministry of the word in the abstract, but the reading, the preaching, and the conscionable hearing of the word of God. Not any old ministry of the word will do. He gave us concrete things to do. You read it, you preach it, and the people are to be listening with their consciences involved. This is very helpful. Most of us will see it in this one because the reformers controverted it concerning it so much. Has God just commanded us to have sacraments in general? Just abstract sacraments. Have sacraments, as many things as seem holy to you. No, he commanded us concretely to have baptism with water and the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. We've not been commanded to have prayer in the abstract, but we might say spoken and silent prayer. And we've not been commanded to have song in the abstract, but the singing of the Psalms. God is not commanded on the abstract level, but on the concrete level. And this is very important, because when you see that the commandments are actually on the concrete level, and that the genuses are just the abstract level, that might be useful. I mean, it helps us remember what things. We have four things to remember: word, sacrament, prayer, and song. I mean, that's much easier to remember than all of the different concrete things. But there's primarily tools just to help us remember the concretes, because it's the concretes that are commanded. The preaching of the word is commanded. The reading of the word. You remember Ezra stood up at the pulpit of wood and he read the word of God to the people. And then the Levites faithfully expounded and preached the word of God to the people. It's commanded. We see it in the apostolic preaching. And a conscionable hearing. A hearing with the conscience of the man involved and attentive. This is commanded for the worship of God. Do you think of your... Do you think of yourselves now as worshiping God in your hearing? You are. This is an aspect of worship that's being lost maybe in evangelicalism. It's like we're going to have the time of worship and then we're going to teach. But the hearing of the word of God is an act of worship. We worship God in our hearing of his word. God didn't command sacraments in the abstract. He commanded in the concrete. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're not free to add other things as the Roman Catholic Church did, whatever seemed expedient to them. And so it is with song. We haven't been given service of song in the abstract. We've been given the singing of the Psalms in particular. And some people will say, well, what category does that fit in? Should we make it have its own category? Song. I prefer that. Are they related to prayer? Yeah, they are related to prayer. We are expressing ourselves to God very much like in prayer. Some of them are explicitly called prayers. It is related to prayer. But it's also related to the Word of God. It's the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. So which category does it belong in most? What I'm trying to tell you, it doesn't matter. Because the categories and the abstractions are not what was commanded. You can put it in whatever category helps you remember most. The important thing is concretely what has been commanded for us to do. Now, allow me to try to demonstrate to you some of what we might call genus and species magic that can be wrought upon the mind. Now, look at your hierarchy there. Now, remember, what's actually commanded are those elements in the concrete: reading, preaching, conscionable hearing, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, spoken and silent, the singing of the Psalms. Those are the things that are concretely commanded. But someone might do something like this. Well, the singing of the Psalms is really like prayer. So they move it up to the genus level. And then they're going to recategorize it and slide it down into the prayer category. And they say, well, what are the rules that govern prayer? Well, we can pray extemporaneously. We don't have to pray in the words of the Bible or in the words of a liturgy. So you see how we slide up the genus species hierarchy, and then we slide down to get some information about how prayer is to be conducted, and then we scoot it over and move it over into the service of song. It's nothing other than magic. Because that level of abstraction was never commanded. Those are not the things that you've been commanded to do. If it helps you remember the elements of worship, then make use of it. If it doesn't, if you don't find the second list of concretes more burdensome, jettison it altogether. It doesn't matter, because these are the things in the concrete that we've been commanded to do. We've been commanded to sing the Psalms. And that is what we are to do. Now, with all of this in view, we have a whole other sermon's worth of objections to handle. But let me give you some spiritual counsel in actually employing and making use of this information. If you look at the history of the Christian church, really the history of the world, people are very committed to their forms of worship. Very committed. Even in things that might seem like small and trivial details. But time and time again, the things that have caused great eruptions in religion have been elements of worship in ways that abstract theology has never caused problems. Let me give you an illustration of this. I'm telling you this because when you deal with issues concerning worship, you're sitting on a powder keg that can explode under you in spite of your very best intentions. It can blow up on you. And you'll be sitting there, you won't even understand why, because it seems trivial to you, like a small matter. Just an example. In the 4th century, there was a theologian by the name of Nestorius. And Nestorius had a very peculiar Christology. He said, okay, I learned from the early church fathers against Gnosticism that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully and really man. Got that. Put that in my theology book. And then I learned from the Nicene fathers that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. Got that. Put that in my book. Okay, how those things relate to each other. He's fully God and he's fully man. Well, I heard this one man, Apollinaris, say that they kind of mixed together, that he was in body and soul a man, but that his spirit, his human spirit, had been replaced by the divine Logos, the eternal Son of God. So he's something like a half man, half God. And the story said, I don't like that. That's not the Bible. We need to come up with some other way. So what Nestorius did was he said, well, basically what we have is two persons. The eternal Son of God possessed the man Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if this Christology is offensive, it should be. Here you've got two persons, an eternal Son of God and the man Jesus of Nazareth, and the Son of God possesses him, and they dwell together not in a personal union but in a moral one. They dwell together as long as they agree. And the story has taught this for a good long while. Some theologians were upset, but no general upset in the church. No problem. Abstract theology doesn't tend to be as explosive as worship. But then he did something that did cause an explosion. He said, with my Christology in view, it's inappropriate for people to call Mary the Mother of God. But the people like calling Mary the Mother of God in their devotional life. Bang! Two ecumenical councils to deal with this problem. Upset throughout the entire Roman Empire. Because he touched on one little phrase of the devotional life of the people. Because, of course, in Nestorius' Christology, well, Mary is the mother of the man Jesus, but the eternal Son of God just came and possessed that man. She's not the mother of God in any sense. So he attacks their devotional life, and then before you know it, there's a massive explosion. His chief opponent was a man named Cyril of Alexandria, and he understood this better than Nestorius. This is why he wins the debate, not because he's a better theologian or a smarter man, because he had his own Christological problems. But when he rides into Ephesus to meet Nestorius for the Third Ecumenical Council, he rides in under Mary, the Mother of God. Here's the champion of our worship riding in, and he carries the day and carries the hearts of all of the people. People do not have a tendency to get very upset about abstract theology. Not the normal people in the church. But it's their worship. You touch upon the life of worship, their devotional life, it can explode. And you'll sit there and wonder, what happened? I thought I was just talking about a little bit of doctrine. And now, look at what's happened. And we've got a division in the church. You should be clear. Do we have a responsibility to engage one another concerning these things? Yes, we do. But we have to be very careful and learn the lessons from church history. We have to be very careful in our manner of handling this, because usually you might want to think of instruction in such things as being a two-step dance. Not a one-step, but a two-step. First, there is the conveying of the information. That's the easy part. I'm going to convey the information of the doctrine to you. But typically, it takes people a long time to get comfortable with a form of worship that they don't know and that they haven't heard of before. And they're certainly not going to like having their form of worship attacked if they perceive it in this way. So to communicate that information does require engagement, being involved and talking. But it takes a while for people to gain comfort. And this requires patience. And I would also exhort you to watch your hearts in such things. People will understand more about what's going on in your heart by your manner than you might expect. Or they might even be looking for some sort of fault or failing in you because they find this so offensive. And so you must make sure that your reason for engaging in this is for their edification and for the glory of God. Because if you're doing it because you want to show that you're right, or smart, or clever, or pious, or holy, they're going to sniff that out a 100 miles away. Even if it's not there, they're likely to see it there because they find it so offensive and they're going to be looking for an occasion against you. Let everything that you do be governed by that motive. Edify the brethren, glorify God. Because if there's anything of self-interest that creeps into it, it will be detected. And it will greatly subvert your efforts. So be very careful with the information. Be gracious in your application of it. In your households, be gracious in your application of it to other believers. And be very, very patient. Because such things are difficult. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."